Well, so far in John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus doing miraculous signs, and we've mentioned this on a number of occasions. So we're told, of course, that the changing of water to wine in Cana was Jesus' first sign. And we're told that the healing from a distance of a nearly dead boy in Capernaum was Jesus' second sign. And we're told in chapter 2 that beside these, Jesus did other unspecified signs at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. So there's been a lot of talk about signs so far in John's Gospel. And we've seen that the purpose of all the signs in John's Gospel is to point us, to continually point us to the Lord Jesus, to who he is, to his divine identity, so that we'll be people who believe in him and have life in his name. And here in chapter 5, therefore, we have another sign, the healing of the man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And so as we consider this passage together, it's important for all of us to anticipate that this too is much more than just a bare miracle, that this truly is a sign, and it's important for us to anticipate, therefore, that it'll point us beyond itself, that it'll point us to the Lord Jesus and his identity. So friends, when we consider this healing, this sign, and especially the controversy that follows it, we'll see that our lives and actually our very eternity absolutely and entirely are in Jesus' hand. And so therefore, we urgently must take his hand while it's offered to us. So in verse 1, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem again for another feast, and he visits the pool of Bethesda. Now, archaeology actually tells us that this was actually a combination of two pools, sort of side by side, two pools side by side, and there were these roofed verandas or roofed colonnades all around the pools. So there was one each down each of the four sides around the twin pools, and there was one between them. And it seems that from the contemporary sources that periodically the waters would be stirred up, these waters which were rich in minerals, probably in iron, that they'd be stirred up. And maybe this stirring up of the waters was happening from perhaps an underwater spring or something like that. But that happened periodically in these pools. And it was popularly believed that the first person into the pools after they'd been stirred up, that they'd actually be healed if they were sick. And so the pool of Bethesda, you can understand it, the pool of Bethesda attracted a lot of disabled and sick people who were looking for healing. And they waited under those colonnades for the water to stir for their chance at healing. And so when Jesus gets here in verse 3, there's a multitude of invalids there. But from this multitude, Jesus singles out just one. He singles out the man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus in verse 6 seems to have supernatural insight into this man's plight, because we're told that he knew that he had already been there a long time. And so Jesus asks him a fairly obvious question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" In effect, here Jesus is graciously offering assistance so that the man would be healed. But the man's response, on the other hand, is not very gracious at all. Actually, it's much more of a grumble than anything else. So he grumbles, doesn't he? He grumbles about having no one to carry him down into the pool's waters when they stir. And he grumbles that if he tries to go down by himself, perhaps by crawling, he grumbles that someone always beats him to it and gets in the water ahead of him. But Jesus here is not interested in grumbling. He ignores the grumbling, and wonderfully and graciously, he heals him. And as he always does, he heals simply by a word. He simply says to the man in verse 8, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." And the man's immediately healed, isn't he? He's been an invalid 38 years. He's immediately healed. He stands, he grabs his bed, and he goes. This is truly an extraordinary miracle. And it's helpful for us just to stop and reflect that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is what he did at that time. This is the life that he's able to give. Often as people who've been reading the Bible for a while, we sometimes get a bit too comfortable, or sometimes we get a bit almost presumptuous, and we forget some of these things. We sort of forget how great the Lord Jesus is. Because we come to this passage and we think, oh yeah, of course he heals the man, but we know that. But it's important to reflect, this tells us, this points us to who Jesus is. Well, we're told in verse 9b that Jesus did this extraordinary healing, this sign, on the Sabbath. And the fact that John tells us that it's the Sabbath hints that there's controversy brewing, that there's trouble brewing. And this controversy, as always, it centres around the Jewish religious authorities, the Jews as they're referred to in verse 10. And so these authorities come across the man, now fully restored, and he's carrying his swag. And they accuse him of breaking the laws of the Sabbath, or actually they accuse him of breaking their man-made Sabbath rules. You see, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, prohibited Sabbath work, but it prohibited Sabbath work by which you'd make your living. It didn't prohibit everything on the Sabbath. It didn't prohibit normal domestic manual tasks that you needed to do to keep up your household. But by this time, the religious authorities had added rule upon rule and law upon law. As the prophet Isaiah says, they'd added all these rules to the law's Sabbath requirements. And so by this time, they'd actually specified 39 different types of so-called work that you mustn't do on the Sabbath. And one of these was that you mustn't carry a burden outside of your own home, outside of your own residence. And so according to these religious fanatics, these religious hard cases, according to them, this newly healed man carrying his swag outside his home, he's a Sabbath breaker. And that was a very serious charge, potentially, according to Exodus 31, a charge carrying the death penalty. So at this point, this man's in deep trouble. And so what does he do? Well, he passes the buck. He blame shifts to Jesus. And he's very deliberate in what he does. In verse 11, he's very deliberate in his blame shifting. So we're told that he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" If someone's going to go down for Sabbath breaking, he's thinking, if someone's going to go down, then he's determined it won't be him. So he shifts the blame to Jesus. But the authorities are out for blood. They want someone to pay for breaking their precious Sabbath rules. And so they demand the culprit's name. But verse 13, the man himself can't remember because Jesus had simply vanished away into the crowd. So by passing the buck and blame shifting, the healed man here avoids the hard words of the religious police. But in verse 14, this same man is actually in for some more hard words. Later on, of course, Jesus finds him in the temple. And most probably, Jesus had specifically sought him out. Jesus had supernaturally found him amongst the thousands of temple pilgrims that would be there for this feast. Jesus sought him out because Jesus had something important, in fact, something hard, to tell him. Jesus says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, this man had undoubtedly suffered chronically because of his illness. Nonetheless, Jesus is here very plainly warning him that something far worse, some far worse suffering would befall him or could befall him, that he therefore should sin no more in order to avoid that happening. And from the form of the words Jesus uses here, the sobering implication is that in this particular man's case, his particular sickness was due to his sin. And so that was no doubt very hard for this man to hear. And actually, I suspect it's probably hard and perhaps shocking for us to hear as well. Jesus said, "Sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you." So we need to think about this just for a moment, to think about this relationship between sickness and sin. Now, in one sense, at a very fundamental level, of course, all human sickness is due to sin. That is, because of the fall, because of the sin of our first parents, the creation is now under a curse. And therefore, logically, certain consequences follow, including the fact, of course, that every one of us gets sick, some worse than others and some more chronically than others, but we all, this side of the fall, we all get sick and we all die. Everything that's bad about the world, including death and disease, is at a deep and profound level due to humanity's sins. And so overall, the scriptures teach us to expect that in this age, because of the curse, we will all suffer in various ways, including in suffering from sickness. But overall, the scriptures are rather silent regarding whether a particular person's particular sickness in a particular case is due to that particular sin, is due to their particular sin. And so for us as believers, this means that we should always be very, very careful to not assume that any particular person's suffering or sickness has been brought upon them by their own sin. We need to be very careful about that. In fact, Jesus himself warns against making such blanket assertions in chapter 9, in the case of the man born blind. So in chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." However, given that the scriptures overall are fairly silent and are fairly reluctant to attribute particular sin or particular sickness in particular cases to someone's particular sin, sometimes they're not silent. So, for example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts, that's a case of particular people's specific sins indeed leading to specific bad outcomes, even to their death. And the same thing seen in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, or 1 John 5, 16. And so the case of this man's sin has caused his sickness. According to the Lord Jesus, in this invalid man's case in chapter 5, 14, this is one such case. Jesus, with infallible supernatural insight, is warning him, stop sinning, your specific sinning, which is causing your specific disease, stop sinning, lest it lead to something far worse. So it's a very, very sober warning for this man. But we're not told in the passage whether the man heeded Jesus' warnings, but the signs are not good. So he doesn't start out promisingly. He seems far too keen to curry favour with the religious authorities rather than stopping and taking stock of what Jesus has said. So the religious authorities had been outraged by him carrying his bed on the Sabbath, and they demanded to know from him which upstart it was that had instructed him to carry the bed. And the man hadn't known who it was back then, but now he does. Now he knows Jesus' identity, or now he knows that it was Jesus who healed him. And so we're told in verse 15, we're told that straight away he went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So in effect, this man who's now healed, rather than being thankful to Jesus, both for his healing and even for his warning, the man actually betrays Jesus. He goes and dobs Jesus in. He dobs him in to the very people, the authorities, verse 16, who would persecute Jesus. And we're told that Jesus is then indeed persecuted in verse 16 by the Jews. He was persecuted because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That is, they persecuted Jesus both because he had worked on the Sabbath in his healing of the invalid, and they persecuted him because he had told the man to do what they'd considered work as well. They persecuted him because of these things. So friends, the persecution of Jesus in John's gospel has begun. He's done entirely good things on God's good Sabbath, but his opponents desire, they've got this diabolical desire to do evil to him because he's violated their man-made picky rules. So given that that's the case, in the light of this, what Jesus actually tells his persecutors in verse 17 is astounding. So Jesus answers them and says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Or as the NIV translates it, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So Jesus is saying, God's working, he's my Father, so I work as well. Now, to help us understand this a bit more deeply, it's helpful to know that at the time there was this debate going on in Judaism, a debate about God's relationship to the Sabbath, about whether God was in fact bound to observe the Sabbath by not working, or whether God was exempt from the Sabbath requirements. And the consensus amongst the rabbis at the time was that, of course, it was fine. In fact, it was essential for God to work on the Sabbath, because if God stopped working even for a second, the whole creation would disintegrate. But they also had decided, the rabbis, that because the whole universe is God's domain or his residence, God is never, ever working outside of his residence on any day, let alone the Sabbath. So God is always working, including on the Sabbath, and it's perfectly lawful. And so Jesus here is no doubt aware of this theological consensus. So when he, the accused Sabbath breaker, says to his persecutors in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," in effect, he's claiming the same Sabbath exemption that God himself says. He's saying, look, since it's kosher for my Father to be working on the Sabbath, it's kosher for me as well. But of course, for the Jews, that's outrageous. From their perspective now, Jesus is not only a Sabbath breaker, now he even dares to call God his Father, thereby claiming equality with God. As the commentator Leon Morris says, here Jesus is claiming that he partakes of the very same nature as God the Father. So to the authorities, to the Jews there gathered, Jesus is an outrageous blasphemer. And so it's no wonder that their blood's boiling. Their blood's boiling at this point. It's no wonder, verse 18, that they were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but if my opponents were seeking all the more to kill me, then I'd be very, very careful not to provoke them. I'd choose my words, my next words, very, very carefully. I'd backpedal as fast as I could to save my neck. But not Jesus. He doesn't backpedal at all. He doesn't try to correct the conclusions that these Jews have come to, as if they've somehow misunderstood him, as if he didn't understand himself, after all, as God's unique Son, as if he didn't understand himself in some way to be equal with God. No, Jesus doesn't backpedal at all, despite their seeking all the more to kill him. Now, Jesus continues on with very specific language to explain exactly what it means for him to be God's unique Son, to call God his own Father in a particular way, and to be equal with God. And so what he says from verse 19 is deliberate, and it's considered, and it's absolutely emphatic. Yet from verse 19 onwards, it's clear that Jesus is not claiming to be another God. He's not claiming to be a competing God. He's not undermining monotheism. There is only one true God. But it's also very clear, nonetheless, that he is indeed claiming equality with God. In fact, in these verses, he's actually claiming to be God. And so he says emphatically in verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And so the first thing to notice here is that for Jesus to be equal with God does not mean being independent of God, acting independently of his Father. Though equal with God, Jesus functionally acts in a way that is submissive to him. In a sense, though equal with the Father, functionally, Jesus chooses to play second fiddle to the Father. He does only what his Father is doing. He does only what he sees his Father doing. Friends, Jesus is no rival. He's no separate God. He's the perfectly obedient Son, and by virtue of his perfect obedient sonship, he cannot, he would not take independent, self-determined action. That would set him completely at odds with the Father. That would be absolutely inconceivable. So in that sense, Jesus can do nothing of his own account. And the logic of this is underscored further from verse 19b, where Jesus uses four statements, or four because statements. starting in verse 19b. So Jesus, the perfectly obedient Son, can, verse 19a, do nothing of his own accord for, verse 19b, or because, whatever his Father does, Jesus does also. You see, Jesus' works coincide exactly and completely with the works of the Father. So the fact that Jesus, who's not his Father's rival, does the work the Father does, reinforces his implicit claim to equality with the Father, that he is as great and as divine as his Father. Remember at the start of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Lord Jesus Christ is claiming to be as great and as divine as the Father. And the reason also for this, the reason also that Jesus is able to do exactly what the Father does and all that the Father does is for, verse 20, or because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. God the Father, out of love for his Son, tells him all that he's up to. He shows him continuously everything that he himself is doing. Jesus, friends, is never kept in the dark. Now, often when I was a kid, often I'd drive my mum mad for various reasons. But one reason was because I'd always be asking her, you know, if Dad wasn't there, I'd say, well, where's Dad going? Or what's Dad doing? Or what's Dad up to? But that's never the case with Jesus. That's never the case for Jesus. Jesus always knows exactly what his Father's doing because in love, his Father always shows him. Therefore, Jesus can always do exactly what his Father is doing. And because Jesus the Son loves the Father, in doing what his Father does, he perfectly obeys him. Well, so far, Jesus has indeed done some great works in John's Gospel. He's healed this disabled man. He's saved an almost dead boy. He's turned water into wine. But we're told in verse 20b that greater works than these will the Father show Jesus so that people may marvel. Jesus, who is shown all that his Father is doing and who does all that his Father is doing, will do, we're told, even greater things. And friends, these the first of these greater things that Jesus will do is utterly astounding. And sometimes it fails to astound us, I suspect, because we're already so familiar with the story. But it's utterly astounding. It's the ability, verse 21, to raise those who are actually literally dead, even those who've been dead, as in the case of Lazarus, for 4 days. So those who witness the healing of the invalid will see greater things than that. For, verse 21, or because, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus the Son chose to heal one man out of a crowd. Likewise, like his Father who raises the dead, he'll also give resurrection life to whomever he chooses. And whomever he chooses will be whom the Father chose also. And this physical life that Jesus gives at the resurrection will be anticipated in some sense in this present age as Jesus gives spiritual life now to whomever he wills. Which brings us to the fourth four. Now, at the start of verse 22 in the ESV, for some reason, the ESV leaves a word untranslated, and it's the word for. It's the fourth for. You see, the reason that Jesus gives life even now to whom he wills, verse 21, is for, or because, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Though judgment is surely the prerogative of the one true God. Judgment is surely the prerogative of the Father. Though that's the case, he himself judges no one, we're told, but he's handed it all to his magnificent Son. So God the Father will show greater works to Jesus than just healing an invalid. He's given these greater works to Jesus to perform, and these greater works undoubtedly include God's own divine prerogatives of giving life and of judgment. And these greater things, the giving of life and the exercising of judgment, have been given by the Father to the Son, that all may honour the Son, verse 23, because to honour the Son is to honour God the Father. In fact, you can't honour the one true God, the true and living God. You can't honour the Father if you don't honour the Lord Jesus, his Son. So in our culture, that's part of the reason it's very helpful to be specific about which God we believe in. We believe in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't call people just to faith in some sort of generic God. We're talking about the true and living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his conversation or in his explanation here, Jesus develops these themes of giving life and exercising judgment in verse 24. And again, he speaks emphatically, seriously and emphatically. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is, Jesus is saying here explicitly that to hear and to obey Jesus' word is to hear and obey God the Father. And he's saying that all who hear and obey Jesus have already now in this life eternal life. So that means that if you're a person here this morning who's trusting in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and you must, but if you're such a person, then by believing in him and by believing his word, you already have eternal life, and you will, at the last day, avoid final condemnation. You have, in the words of Jesus, passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I do hope and I do pray that every person here this morning has undergone that great spiritual transformation. Well, according to Jesus, spiritual life in this age is indeed an anticipation of future resurrection life. So Jesus says again in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That is, at that coming great hour, at the last day, at the general resurrection, those who hear and obey Jesus' voice will be raised bodily to eternal life. And those who are raised to that life are those who, even now, at this hour, which is now here, have obeyed and have heard Jesus' word in the gospel. And the reason that Jesus can, and the reason that Jesus does give eternal life now, and the reason that Jesus can and will raise people to life at the last day is because, verse 26, or for, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That is, since God the Father has in eternity imparted to Jesus life in himself, therefore Jesus has both the authority and the power to call the stony dead to life by his own word. But not only can Jesus magnificently impart life, he can and he will also judge. So sometimes you see, I don't know if they're quite as trendy now, but for a long time people used to wear those wristbands that said WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And I think the inference was that I should choose each day to act in a way that Jesus did. And I think that's commendable and that's right for Christian people. But the bigger question, the more profound question is not what will Jesus do, but what would Jesus do, but what will Jesus do? Because Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back to give final resurrection life to all who trust in him, but he is coming back also as judge. We read in verse 27 that God the Father has in fact granted him authority to execute judgment because Jesus is the Son of Man. That is, Jesus is the great Son of Man, that great figure that's anticipated in Daniel 7, that great figure who at the very last day receives from the Father kingly dominion over every people and all people forever. And this dominion that Jesus receives necessarily implies his ability and his authority to judge. And Jesus is very clear on this in verse 27. So friends, Jesus doesn't want to be misunderstood, not at that time, and he certainly doesn't want us to misunderstand him now. Final judgment will come, and Jesus will exercise that final judgment. So look at verse 28. An hour, you know, the last day, is coming when all who are in the tombs, that is, all the dead, will hear his voice and come out. That is, Jesus will raise us all, every one of us who's ever lived throughout history. And we're told that those who have done good, that is, those who've come into Jesus' light, chapter 3, or those who've done the work of God by believing and trusting in Jesus, chapter 6, all those who've done good will enjoy physical resurrection life eternally. But, says Jesus, those who've done evil, fundamentally by disbelieving the Son, by rejecting the Son, those who've done evil will receive the resurrection of judgment. So friends, today's passage started with a sign, the healing of the 38-year invalid. And Jesus graciously healed him. But more importantly, actually, and of more eternal significance, was Jesus also graciously warned him to turn from sin, lest nothing worse befall him. Lest something worse befall him. So the sign here in chapter 5 pointed far beyond itself, didn't it? It pointed to Jesus and to his astounding, magnificent identity. It points to the fact that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Son, is indeed God. It points to the fact that Jesus exercises all the authority and prerogatives of God. It's a sign that tells us that Jesus is able not only to heal sickness in this age, but preeminently he's able to save you and I from something far worse. He's able to grant, and he will grant, eternal life to all who trust in him. And Jesus will judge on that last day all who refuse to come to him. So friends, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it's not simply a matter of what would Jesus do. It certainly is a matter of what will Jesus do. Because in Jesus, we're not just simply dealing with a good bloke or a kind friend or a legendary miracle worker. In Jesus, we're dealing with and we will be dealt with by the living God. So how we respond to the Lord Jesus in this age will determine whether we'll receive eternal life or eternal judgment. And that means that how your friends and your family and your workmates and your neighbours, how they respond to the Lord Jesus, whether they want something to do with Jesus or whether they ignore him or disregard him, how they treat the Lord Jesus will determine whether they'll receive eternal life or eternal judgment. So brothers and sisters, our lives and our eternities are entirely and absolutely in Jesus' hands. And so we must, and our friends and family must, we must take Jesus' hand while it's offered.